This tape is the fourth of six in a teaching series on the Book of Ephesians, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The title is, Don't You Think It's Time to Grow Up? And the scripture reference is chapter 4 of the Book of Ephesians.
We come to Ephesians chapter 4. And you'll remember in the first session I suggested that in an interesting way the book could have ended at the end of chapter 3. That stands on its own, but there's a sense in which it's as if Paul takes a deep breath and says, now I'm going to begin all over again. And here's how it works out in relationships. So I want to look very closely at the beginning of chapter 4. In the RSV it begins this way, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the question I have is, what is behind the therefore? Why is he saying this? I therefore, because this is so. Why? What is so? What's behind the therefore? Don't everybody speak at once. He was leading the life he was supposed to lead. That's true, but that's not the answer. What? He's in prison. That's true, but that's not the answer. Yes. Right here. Sure, exactly. The life in Christ that's been under discussion in the first three chapters, and as it comes into the finale of chapter 3, look back up at verse 20, now to him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Somebody has said, behind every therefore is a wherefore. And it's important as we're reading Scripture, so often we'll begin, you know, with a statement, therefore. Look at what immediately precedes it. It's based on what has immediately come before it. Paul is saying, because God is at work within you, and because he's able to do far more than you've ever dreamed of, let alone actually asked, because that's so, I call upon you to live a life worthy of your calling. Do you get it? As you look at that, if it's dependent upon my commitment, my discipleship, my holiness of life, my desire to be right with God, if it's dependent upon my willpower, I'm in deep trouble because I don't have it in me to lead a life worthy of the calling to which I've been called. I've already demonstrated that abundantly. I am a miserable failure. But Paul is saying it's not dependent upon your own human effort. It's dependent upon the power of God being released in you. The power of God, which is not only out there holding the universe together, not only holding the stars and the planets in their places, not only controlling the seasons, the incredible, unimaginable, infinite power of God out there, but it's a power at work within us. And therefore, I call upon you. You see what I'm saying? To him who by the power at work within us is able to do far more abundantly than we can ask or even think, I therefore call upon you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And then he defines it. What is that calling? What is the lifestyle to which we're called? The word that leaps out of that is unity, and that's been the theme of the first three chapters. It is God's plan hidden from the ages to bring all things into a perfect union in Christ. And it is God's power at work within the church that is already beginning to accomplish that. We see it in microcosm. We see it in particular in the breaking down of the barrier between Gentile and Jew. The power of God is at work within the church as well as within the universe to bring about unity. It is God's will that a lifestyle of unity be demonstrated within us and among us as Christians, and God is at work in us to accomplish that, and therefore I call upon you to to lead a life worthy of your calling. Do you get it? Do you see what I'm saying? It follows directly from what's been said, and he's going to address himself in a moment to a number of very personal, practical relationships in which that works out. But the general theme is exactly what we've been seeing. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called. What is a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called? It's one of lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearance of one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the lifestyle. That's the calling to which we've been called. And I, Paul, a prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, because it's not dependent upon your own best efforts. It's dependent upon the power of God accomplishing that in you and through you. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. One, 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 one. How many of you know that there's only one church? I think I said last time 20,600 denominations so far and still counting. That's a scandal. That is appalling. That must break the heart of God. And yet, for as much as we have divisions among us, beyond all of that division, there's still only one church. All those who truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And however much we have in conflict with each other, it pales by comparison with what we have in common among those who truly love the Lord and belong to Him. There's only one church. You can divide it up into any number of smaller affinity groups, but there's only one church. How many of you know there aren't going to be any Episcopalians in heaven? Or Roman Catholics? Or Baptists? Or Pentecostal? There aren't going to be any of those divisions. David Duplessis, some of you have heard me repeat this example. It's just a marvelous example. He's made it very, very famous in repeating it many, many times. But he says it's like a great duck pond, and the ducks are divided by little wire fences all over the pond. And so you've got one group of ducks over here, and they're unable to have any fellowship with another group of ducks over here. And each group has developed its own lifestyle. You know, they're the Baptist ducks who are continually pushing each other under the water, you know. And the Roman Catholic ducks are spraying each other with water, you know. And you've got all these different lifestyles, and they're all separated from each other. But he says when God sends the rain, the latter rain of the Holy Spirit, it raises the level of the whole pond, and suddenly the fences disappear. And we're experiencing something of that today. I mean, right here, right now, we've got folks from a whole bunch of different denominations. And, you know, we love our traditions and praise God for the richness and the diversity, but we've got more in common than we've got in conflict. And praise God, there aren't going to be any Episcopalians in heaven. Because when the water rises high enough, all the fences disappear. There's one Lord. There's one God, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. And so Paul is saying, I beg you to lead a life which expresses that. There will be conflicts. There will be disagreements. There will be different points of view. There will be preferences. Some people prefer to worship this way and some prefer to worship that way. And then in addition to all of that, there's the problem of sin. And we offend each other and we hurt each other and we disappoint each other. And there will be problems until the Lord comes. But in the midst of all that, remember, there's only one church. There's only one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. And in the midst of all that, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called, which is a lifestyle of unity. Be eager to maintain the bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit. Strive to express that. Recognize the distinctions, but strive to express the unity which overcomes them. Why? Because God is at work within you to enable you to do that. And God is able to do far more than you've ever dreamed of. Okay? Verse 7. But grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. I just want to pause on the word each, because in the midst of this discussion of unity and one, he reminds us that we're not talking about uniformity. He's talking about unity, and in the midst of that unity, there is an each-ness. There is an individuality. To come to the Lord Jesus is not to be subsumed into some kind of cosmic blandness. I don't lose my personality. I don't lose my individuality. I don't lose the uniqueness of who I am. As a matter of fact, the closer I come to Christ, the more I become fully who He created me to be. But as I come to Christ, and as I become more and more the person He's created me to be, I find myself fitting in with others, equally unique. Not uniformity, but unity, in which all of the wonderful differentness of each of us finds its expression. And he says, grace was given to each, and you could read that each and every, to every single one of us. Grace has been given to accomplish this. Okay, grace, again, free, unmerited, unearned, undeserved favor from God. Grace has been given to each and every one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And then a little parenthetical comment, in saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is he who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. There are those in history, a couple of notable examples out of the Old Testament, who have been translated into heaven without having experienced death, namely Enoch and Elijah. That is not the same thing as the ascension of Jesus. Jesus' ascension is a unique thing in which he condescended. He willingly laid aside his glory. He entered into the depths of our experience, including death. And from that, he ascended to a position above every other. And that's been much of the theme of the first three chapters. I don't want to get off onto that too far. I just want you to see we're not talking simply about the fact that he rose. Okay. In saying he ascended, this is not just a geographical ascension. He left the earth and disappeared into the heavenlies. He ascended in authority, in prestige, in role. He jumped right over Caesar. He went to the highest position. God has given him a name above every name, okay? When he ascended, he led a host of captives. We follow in his train. We are those who share in the resurrection and the ascension authority of Christ. And that's why in chapter 2, we noted that Paul said that my true position right now is in the heavenlies. I have to work it out here on earth, but my true residence is in the heavenlies. So all this is possible. All this calling to a lifestyle of which we've been called is possible because of who we are in Christ. Notice how verse 7 and verse 11 fit together. Grace was given to each of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, and his gifts, plural, were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Paul is not here talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. What's he talking about? Whose gifts are these? Whose gifts? Christ's gifts. Christ's gifts to the church were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now what he said a moment ago was he gave gifts to each and every one of us. He gave some of us to be in leadership positions within the church. I remember the first time somebody said to me, "What do you think you are, God's gift to the church?" I said, "Yes, as a matter of fact." That's right. He's given gifts to all of us, and he's given the gifts to the church of some in leadership positions. All are called to minister. Some are called to lead. Look at that list. His gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Those are categories that we usually associate with the ordained ministry. Now, you don't have to be ordained to exercise ministry in one or another of those areas, but those are the sorts of areas that we target for ordination. We set people aside to exercise leadership in those areas. David Shepherd, the Bishop of Liverpool, called them the five callings. The five callings. Now, they overlap the gifts of the Holy Spirit. If somebody is anointed by the Holy Spirit with a gift of prophecy, and he or she begins to exercise that ministry with some consistency and develop it, it may well be that there comes a time when we want to set that person aside by ordination and say, this person not only has the gift of prophecy, but this person is, in fact, a prophet. Do you follow me? Any one of you might be used to bring a friend to Christ. Any one of you might exercise a gift of evangelism. But if you exercise it consistently and God uses you repeatedly in that area, it might come to the point where the church recognizes that and says, this person not only has the gift of evangelism, but we recognize that this person is an evangelist. You see how the office is built upon a ministry, is built upon an anointing from the Holy Spirit. Paul says that God, Jesus Christ himself, has gifted his church in setting some to exercise leadership. But I want to stretch your mind just a little bit on this. Because I think that what we've done is we've misread this sentence for centuries. And the way the King James Version was punctuated gave us problems in that. The way we read this traditionally was, his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints, comma, to do the work of the ministry, comma, and to build up the body of Christ. That's the way it's been punctuated for centuries, which made it sound as if God had set in his church leaders, ministers, as we typically call them, to do three things. Number one, to equip the saints. Number two, to do the work of the ministry. Number three, to build up the body of Christ. Problem is, that's not the way it's punctuated. And that is not the intention of the Lord. The way it should be punctuated is, he gave to his church people who would exercise leadership in these various areas, and their role is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. You got the difference? And the end result will be that the body of Christ is built up. It is not God's will that the minister should do the ministry and the congregation should congregate. Quite the opposite. The ministers, quote unquote, the ministers are to equip the saints to do the work of ministry. The ministers, quote unquote, are equippers. The saints, all of God's people, do the work of the ministry. And the end result is that the body of Christ is built up. Okay? Further, I'll just add this reflection on it. If you stop and think about it, it seems to me that for one person, any one person, to be strongly gifted in all five areas at once is almost a total impossibility. Just take two of them, for instance. Just take evangelism and pastoring. The evangelist is the baby doctor. As soon as Billy Graham has given the altar call and people have come forward, Billy's job is over. And that's why he keeps moving on to a new city, a new country. He's the one who God uses to bring people to new birth. As soon as that work of evangelism is over, Billy's job is done and it's time for him to move on. Now begins the work of pastoring, to take that newborn Christian and nurture him or her and grow him up in the Lord until they begin to come to maturity. The pastor's heart is one of commitment to that newborn Christian. And that's why the church growth people say that the pastor, the person whose heart is really into pastoring, can only handle about 200 folks maximum. Because you are pouring yourself into your flock. You are committed to them. You are giving everything you can to reproduce yourself in the flock. And if it gets beyond 200, it's too many to handle. You can't even know that many people very well. The evangelist is continually moving on. The pastor is drawn to in-depth relationship with a few. To have both of those gifts strongly in the same person at the same time is almost a self-contradiction. Do you see what I'm saying? So at least two things fly out of that one sentence at me. Number one is that we have different gifts, and even within the ordained ministry there are different gifts, and what we ought to do is be finding out where I'm supposed to be majoring in my time in the exercise of my ministry, and believe that God would raise up some other folks who would come alongside me and complement that ministry. If I'm called to be an evangelist, then set me free to do the work of evangelism and look for God to raise up somebody else to come alongside and do the work of pastoring. Okay? Team ministry. And I believe that's true even in a very tiny parish. I've gone all over the world trying to preach this particular thing, that even in a very tiny parish, I've said we typically identify folks for the ordained ministry in these areas, but of course there are lots of lay folks who are beautiful evangelists or beautiful pastors or beautiful teachers or what have you. And even in a very tiny parish, it seems to me that what we ought to be doing is setting folks free to exercise their ministries, whatever they might be, and believing that God would raise up a team, whether ordained or lay, whether paid or volunteer, whether full-time or part-time, that God's will would be best expressed in a team approach. But don't stop there. It doesn't stop with the leadership. It's the job of the leaders to equip the people of God to get on with the ministry. Okay? And when and as that happens, to the extent that that happens, the body of Christ is going to be built up. Notice that we're not even near the end of the sentence. These things follow on each other. Christ's gifts to the church were that some should be called to these various areas of leadership. Their role is to equip all the people of God to do the work of the ministry. The end result of that will be that the body of Christ is built up until we all, verse 13, attain to the unity of the faith. There it is again, unity. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood or adulthood, to maturity, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. That's the goal. How many of you believe that it is God's will for you to be everything that Jesus was and is? Are you sure? That's what I just read. That's what it says. It is God's will for you to be everything that Jesus was and is. But there's a catch. We get there together. Or not at all. We get there together or not at all. The New Testament knows absolutely nothing of Lone Ranger Christians. Me and thee, O Lord. Nothing of that. I may have used the example previously. It's like the spokes of the wheel. Number one, if the spoke is rightly related to the hub of the wheel, it is rightly related to all the other spokes as well. That is inescapable. Number two, if there were just one spoke attached to that hub, the wheel would be absolutely useless. It's dependent upon all the spokes. Number three, press the analogy, the closer you get to the hub, along your little individual spoke, the closer you get to all the other spokes. Okay? And so unity is the theme of the whole book, in fact, but the whole passage in particular. I beg you to lead a lifestyle worthy of the calling to which you've been called, which is a lifestyle of unity. Okay? Within which understand there are different roles for different Christians, different ministries. All are called to ministry. Not all are called to leadership. That's fine. Find out what your ministry is and get on with it, but understand that it fits together with all the other ministries. And those who are called to leadership are not some kind of super Christians who are going to do it all. Their leadership is simply to equip all the others to get on with their ministry as well, so that we're moving together as the body of Christ. And the goal is that we will all attain maturity, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's the goal. Sentence is still not over. You would love to have diagrammed Paul's writing. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every joint with which it is supplied, when each part is working properly, makes bodily growth and upbuilds itself in love. There's the each and the every again. And each and every part is needed. There are no spare parts in the body of Christ. No spare parts in the body of Christ. Some of us have been studying again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 through 14 on our Friday evening meditations. And there are two statements that leap out of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians that we may not make if we are faithful members of the body of Christ. The first is we may not say, I'm not needed. We may not say that. If the eye should say to the ear, I'm not a part of the body, Paul says, that wouldn't make it any less a part of the body. I may not say, because I don't have your ministry or your gifts or your particular function within the body, I'm just a nothing and I'm unimportant. I may not say that. That is an illegitimate statement. But even more than that, I may not say, you're not needed. Because the hand should say to the foot, I have no need of you. That would not make it any less a part of the body. We're all needed. There are no spare parts. And each and every part needs to be functioning in the ministry to which God has called us. And when that's happening, and they've all been fitted together in their proper role and place by the Lord Jesus himself, then the body makes growth and upbuilds itself in love, and we grow up into every way into him who is the head. That's the great theme here. So you see a little bit of an elaboration on what I've been saying all along in the first three chapters, that in coming into that perfect union in Christ, each part has its particular place, and they all function together, and we are not talking about some sort of a bland uniformity. We're talking about a living, vibrant unity, and that's to be reflected in the church. Paul says, now this I affirm and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Due to their hardness of heart, they have become callous and have given themselves up to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of uncleanness. You did not so learn Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. Put off your old nature, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. He's saying there is a distinct break from our old patterns, from our old way of doing things, even from our old way of thinking. And he's, again, I remind you, he's speaking primarily to Gentiles in this letter, and he's saying you must not follow after the way that you used to be as Gentiles when you were alienated in your understanding and in your lifestyle. Put that off. It's almost as if he's talking about a coat. You know, take off your coat and throw it away and put on a new coat. Put on the new nature of Christ. Funny, isn't it? Having said that it's not dependent upon us. And then he turns right around and talks as if it was something we could take off of ourselves or put onto ourselves. Hold your finger here for just a second and look over at Colossians chapter 3. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. This runs right parallel to what he's saying, and I just want to call your attention to the way in which this is elaborated in chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And he gives a whole list: fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. You have died, put to death. You have died to your old way of life. You have died to your former identity. You have died to a previous lifestyle. You have died to a previous point of view. Therefore, put it to death. Live out what is true. Be who you are in Christ. Got it? There is a true self which has been reborn of the Spirit of God and is indeed a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all is become new. But there is still the remnant of the old self which would reassert itself if you let it. So stand on what is true. You have died. Now, carry that out. Put to death the remnants of that old lifestyle. Then he goes on. Long list, and then verse 10. It's the middle of a sentence, so let me start with 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old nature with its practices, and have put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, patience, forbearing one another, and so on and so on. You have died, put to death, therefore. You have put on the new nature, put on then. Do you get it? This is already true of you. Now live it out. You have already died to your old way of life. Now, therefore, put to death the remnants of that lifestyle. You have already put on the new nature. Therefore, live it out. Put on the lifestyle of Christ. Why? Because it's already true of you. Be who you are in Christ. You don't have to settle for that old way of life expressing itself again and again and again. That's the good news in the midst of that set of exhortations. He's saying exactly the same things in Ephesians. He's just not saying it in quite as much length. Put off your old nature, verse 22, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new nature created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. One of the many versions of the story of the man in the iron mask, rather a fairy tale version of it actually, is that this very, very ugly king was so ugly that people couldn't stand to look upon him, and he hated to inflict the pain that he saw reflected in their faces. And so he had his artisans go out and find the most beautiful man in his whole kingdom and craft a mask from that man's face and make a mask for him to wear. And so he wore this iron mask over his own face, and that's what people saw as they met the king. And then one day he fell in love with this beautiful maiden, and he asked her hand, and she consented. And on their wedding night she said, "Would you please let me see your real face?" And he was horrified at the thought that she would look upon his ugliness. But she insisted, and she said, "I love you. I want to see your real face." And he finally consented, and of course when he took off the mask, he found that his own features had grown to fit it. And his own true face now resembled the mask that he'd worn those many years. It's a fairy tale. But it's a good example. Put on, then, the nature of Christ and let your true self grow into it, so that what at first seems an awkward thing for you to wear becomes second nature. Now, you couldn't do that but for the fact that that second nature really is inside you at work to express the life of Christ. Therefore, putting away falsehood, let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Love that phrase, don't you? There are things that it's appropriate for us to be angry about. We should share God's anger at injustice, at immorality, at blasphemy throughout the world. But do not turn your anger into sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands so that he may be able to give to those in need. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for edifying, as fits the occasion, that it may impart grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you with all malice, and in its place be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we are those who would desire that what we've been reading about would be true in our lives, that we might grow into the mask of Christ, that we might put aside the old manner of life and the old way of thinking. Deliberately, we'd cast it off as a used, worn-out piece of clothing and put on in its place the loveliness of Jesus. Lord, we think about some of those phrases which went by so quickly about speaking only that which edifies, about allowing those who have previously been involved in defrauding us to labor honestly alongside, about honoring one another, about speaking the truth in love. Lord, all those things would feel difficult and awkward at first, but we would put them on, believing that your new life is at work inside of us, and that by your grace we'd grow into that new nature, and you'd be exalted. For Jesus' sake. Amen.